reading from God's holy word, the second epistle to Samuel, chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Hear the word of God. Again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baalah of Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Aminadab, that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Aminadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, according to the accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps, and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How shall the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him into the city of David, but David carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see in this thy rightly due fear. Cause us to see the reverence of God in this. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Now, how is it that David, who certainly knew the Lord, suddenly became afraid of him in the day of this man Uzzah's death? That's our theme. Let's consider this in three ways. First, what is meant then by the fear of God? How is it different for the people of God versus those who are not the people of God? Second, how is the presence of the Holy Spirit a blessing for some, but a curse for others? And finally, how can you be sure that your knowledge of God isn't a presumptuous knowledge? Well, let's take that last point first. How can we make sure that our knowledge of God is not presumptuous? What does presumptuous mean? Well, I'll give you an example. You think you know something or think you know about someone only to find that you have miscalculated. You have misjudged the person or the situation. King David did enough of this in his life. In the New Testament, St. Peter did enough of this with the Lord Jesus. David finally, after several of these experiences, prayed against doing this anymore. Psalm 19, penned by King David. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent of the great transgression. It's easy enough to do this kind of thing with people, but it's more serious When you do this with God, when I say you, I mean people in general. A few examples in Scripture of this, Mark chapter 9. Here, an example of how even the believers can do this with God. Christ with his disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration. These disciples are being brought along in the faith. They've been traveling with Jesus for some time. They felt familiar with him. And yet, as they ascend this mountain, suddenly his clothing becomes shining white, like nothing on earth. And then Elijah and Moses appear from the past. They appear with him and are seen speaking with him, and a voice comes out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." The disciples are terrified. They thought they knew who their master was. Another example, Mark chapter 4. They're on the Sea of Galilee. They're in a boat. A storm arises, violent waves. Christ is taking a nap. They wake him up, fearful of the storm, and they rebuke him for sleeping. He, in turn, rebukes the storm. He says, "Peace, be still." And then he rebukes them. "Why are you so fearful?" he says. "How is it that you have no faith?" And the text says, "And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" This kind of thing was repeatedly happening to the disciples. As they walk with the Lord, they presume to know him in a certain way, only to find that they had miscalculated as to who they thought he was. Now, in large part, this illustrates what discipleship means, not just for those disciples, but for all true disciples of Christ. Now, to some degree, this does happen to Christians. I mean, Christians doctrinally know who the Lord is. They know who he is. They believe the doctrines that pertain to salvation. But they are continuously learning more and more just what it is they believe as the Spirit of God unpacks for them, reveals to them the things that they confessionally speak. Now, it doesn't mean that we all have to go from fear to fear or from one unpleasant thing to the next. It doesn't. It does mean that in this life's journey, we're repeatedly finding out that God is more holy, that he's more awesome, that he is more intimately involved in our lives than at first we believed. But nonetheless, that sometimes can get a little frightening. So now here's King David. He has known the Lord for some time. He has saving faith. But here he finds himself at war with the Philistines, who have taken the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark where God manifests his presence in the tent of meeting, that is, in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this is before the stone temple was built in Jerusalem. The Philistines had taken the Ark. The Ark had been taken in war. But because the Philistines took the ark, the Philistines were dying by the thousands. Scripture says they had tumors. They weren't aware, you see, of all the rules and regulations that God gave to the Israelites for transporting the ark. There were these rules and regulations in the law of Moses. They had no knowledge of this. And so what they did finally, after thousands died, is they mount this ark on a cart pulled by some cows. And they send it off alone back towards the Israelites. King David hears about this, and what he does is he sends 30,000 of his troops to rescue the ark and bring it to Jerusalem. But like the Philistines, he doesn't follow the rules either for transporting the ark. And King David had less of an excuse than they did. He's supposed to know the law. There was a certain protocol for transporting the Ark of the Covenant. Now, who knows why David didn't do this? There were precise rules in the law of God for transporting the ark. You're not supposed to transport it in a cart, for example. It's supposed to be carried on poles and rings by the priests. And furthermore, here it is, it's being trundled along. Looks as if it's about to totter. And a man named Uzzah, as the scripture says, he puts out his hand to steady the ark, and he touches it. You're not supposed to do that. And he's struck dead. And the text says, and David was afraid of the Lord in that day, and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? That is to say, how am I going to bring it any farther to Jerusalem? Well, that's a very good question. You should have asked that to begin with. And the answer is, he's going to have to bring it properly or not bring it at all. So it remains outside Jerusalem for 3 months, according to the text, in the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And verse 7, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And David named the place of Uzzah's death Perez Uzzah. So clearly, King David wanted to memorialize what had happened there. Perez Uzzah means something like the bursting forth of God's anger on Uzzah. And so what is the lesson here? Well, there are several lessons, but one of them is we must avoid presuming that we know the ways of God if we really don't know the ways of God. And if this is true for the people of God, and it is, then what does that say for those who have no knowledge of his ways, but presume that they do? And you find these kind of people all around you. People who have absolute confidence that God is a certain way. They base their lives on it. And you know that in their sharing their knowledge of God, they have no knowledge of God. Those who do evangelism, at least street evangelism, we're constantly running into people who have all sorts of confidence, and it's wrongly, it's absolutely misplaced confidence. In this account, as you look at this account, it's very easy to make wrong presumptions even about this account itself. Some might say, well, how could God do this? How could God strike down an innocent man like this? He was only trying to help the Lord, as if the Lord needed the help of man. How could someone so sincere be struck down? Well, sincerity does not save the unbeliever. A lot of people, you talk to people about the gospel, and they have this notion that as long as they are sincere in their beliefs, that God will accept that sincerity as an atonement, as their ticket, as it were. Sincerity did not serve Uzzah. Uzzah was sincere about keeping the ark from falling, but he was sincerely wrong. And we don't know what was in Uzzah's heart either. All we know is that what he did outwardly, and even with outward religious acts that are performed as a benefit to others, they can proceed from a sinful heart, a sinful misunderstanding of God. A lot of people who are unsaved, they do very good things, but what is their secret motive? Well, the Spirit of God knows their secret motive. And many people are presumptuous. They presume to know what God is like, especially if the religious act is contrary to the way God said to worship him. And this particular act was. There are people, for example, who rely on Mary as their intercessor because they are uncomfortable with the idea of relying on Christ as their intercessor. But if they're religious and they're sincere, but a lot of them are religious and a lot of them are sincere, not all, but again, they're sincerely wrong. Another example, this time of year, there are people who will fast all day and remain standing in the synagogue for hours as an act of contrition, to show God how sorry they are for their sins, and to ask him to put their name in the book of life. I remember, for example, seeing my father in synagogue on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Sometimes he'd have tears in his eyes. And in those times, I had no doubt that he was religious and that he was sincere. But St. Paul speaks of such people. Romans 9, it says they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. God is far more holy in his nature, and the nature of our own indwelling sin is far more serious to him than most of us imagine. So that we must be assured of the right way of approaching him and the way of worshiping him, meaning that by means of Christ we must approach him, and through the virtue and the merits of Jesus and his sacrifice is the only way we're told to approach God, not by virtue or of our own. Whatever Uzzah was thinking, it was wrong. God did not need his help in that day. This idea of approaching God. When Christians speak of approaching God, what they usually mean is approaching him in prayer, ideally in church, but also in addition, wherever they happen to be at the time. It's not limited to a locale. Now, in the Old Testament, approaching God meant that you physically approached a place, and only the priest approached the ark itself. That place was the temple. And the ark itself, that golden box, that box with a golden lid on it, that symbolized the Son of God. And for a time, was to God a type and shadow of his Son. Now, in both New and Old Testaments, there are all sorts of warning about coming near to God in the wrong way. Exodus 19:22, for example. Here, God warns Moses not to allow just anyone in the camp to wander into the vicinity of Mount Sinai when the law was being given, where at that time God manifested his presence. He told Moses to instruct the priests to sanctify themselves, quote unquote, sanctify themselves lest the Lord break forth upon them. And there's that word again. That Hebrew word for break forth is the exact same word for what God did to Uzzah in the days of King David. And the same holds true in the New Testament as well. That's why the warning is given at the Lord's Supper, not to approach the holy table if you're uninstructed in what's involved here, or you're profane, or you're living in unconfessed sin. Why? Because in the very church of God and among the saints, even the saints, as it says in 1 Corinthians 11:30, the text applies that he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. That word damnation does not mean the damnation of hell. It means condemnation. They eat and eateth and drinketh damnation to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body. And then the rest of it says in 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Meaning many as a result of this have died. It's a way of saying they have prematurely died as a result of not discerning the Lord's body, not discerning the holiness of God and approaching him in the wrong way. So we have to be receptive to the guidance of the Holy Spirit and receptive to the correction of the Word. And so if we do this, what God then will do is he'll make us more and more mindful of what manner of being we are dealing with. And this is not to terrify God's people. For the whole purpose, you see, of Christ's coming into the world and his coming to us by his Spirit is so that he would be Emmanuel to us. He would be a blessing to us and a rejoicing to us. And we see that here in our text with David. Here in the household of Obed-Edom, it says, and the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his household. Second point is, how is it that the presence of the Holy Spirit is a blessing for some, but a curse for others? Well, you can certainly see how this was the case here. With Obed-Edom, the Holy Spirit was a blessing for Uzzah, not so. Well, the answer is because the Holy Spirit has differing roles in the earth. What does the Holy Spirit do? He edifies, that is, he builds people up. He builds up a church in a corporate way. He builds up individuals. He strengthens them with might in their inner being. He edifies them. He guides. He's also called the comforter. He comforts. But he also convicts of sin, and he judges. Same Spirit. We see, for example, in John chapter 16, here Jesus speaking of all the roles that the Holy Spirit, all the functions that the Holy Spirit fulfills in the church. He says, now he's speaking to the disciples before he ascends to heaven. Nevertheless, he says, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. But if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he shall show you things to come. And he shall glorify me, and he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. So you see, various roles that the Holy Spirit plays. He builds up, he guides into all truth. He also reproves and convicts. You had a similar situation with Ananias and Sapphira. Here, these people were in the church. They lied to the Holy Spirit. God struck them dead. Now, does God do this for Ananias and Sapphira, or does he do it as an example to others? Well, we see this in Acts chapter 8, verse 11. It said, and great fear came upon all the church. Why would God make the church afraid? There are ways that the word fear is used. It can be used for reverence. It can be used for other things as well. A good example is if we have an earthly father who is a good father to us. There are bad fathers. But if we have a good father, yes, we love our father. We also have a healthy respect for our father, do we not? Well, in the same way, this is a pale comparison of how we are to relate to God. This is an awesome God that we serve. And he loves us indeed, but he wants us to know that he's God and that we are to show him a certain reverential respect and know that we are only saved by grace from the fate of others who he has chosen not to save. Finally, what is meant by the fear of God? I think I've already answered the question, but a little more elaboration. How is it different for the people of God versus those who are not? St. Paul sees his commission as commissioned to preach the gospel as this: knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. There is something to be afraid of this God. God does not show his covenantal love to everyone. And the warning is to know that our God is a consuming fire. And you see this kind of thing as well. And all this must be involved in our proclamation of the gospel. Now we're told that perfect love, 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. And that is true. As we become more and more sanctified, we grow more and more in confidence towards God. And it says that he that feareth is not made perfect in love, but that is not a condemning of the fear. It's merely saying that the love that we have for him is not yet fully matured. And as we grow more and more in the faith, we'll be able to see that we grow in our confidence, and the kind of terror is dissipated. It lessens. Because as we're told in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, that means that's not fully matured wisdom. It's only the beginning of wisdom. And as we grow in this fear, the fear becomes more and more confidence, more and more love. When you listen to televangelists on the broadcasts, Most televangelists will remove this fear factor entirely and go immediately to the confidence that we are to have in God, as if everyone hearing the word of God is to have confidence and no fear. Fear is important in the preaching of the gospel. It's, you can see that, so we have to keep that in mind. So, in conclusion, we've seen that, first, how can we be sure that our knowledge of God is not presumptuous? And the answer is, we have to be humble. We have to be open to the Spirit's correction. Thus, we get assurance from Him. And we have to study what the Word says, actually study what it says. Secondly, how is it that the presence of the Holy Spirit is a blessing for some, but a curse to others? And the answer is, the Holy Spirit has more than one function. He builds people up, He edifies them, He guides them, but He also convicts the world of sin, and He brings judgment. And finally, what is meant by the fear of God? For the people of God, it is a reverential respect, growing into love. For those who do not know Him, it is the terror of the Lord, and rightly so it should be. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would grow more and more in confidence in Thee, but aware that we are only saved by grace. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.